Lately, it seems that we're getting more and more confused about what a church actually is. So let's take some time to set the record straight. Church is not a building, though a building can be used by a church. Church is not a denomination, though a set of beliefs should be important to a church. Church is not about Sunday, though a church should not forsake meeting together. Church is not about one person or personality, though every church should be pastored. And church is not about size or growth, though every church is called to make disciples. So don't think of church as an address or a location, but rather think of church as mobile and on the move. Don't think of church as something built or planted, but rather think of church as something deployed. Don't think of church as where you are for an hour each week, but rather what you are every day of the week, because the church is the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Feet shouldn't sit still. Hands shouldn't be idle. Feet go. Hands do. This is the church. Church isn't what you're sitting through right now, because you are the church. Now go and be the church.
We are in our series called The State of the Church, and last week was part one where we talked about what is the church, and part two is going to answer the question, what makes a good church? And we're going to dive into that. And that question seems pretty broad, and I understand that. So what does make a good church? Is it if they have a lot of money in the bank? Lots of buildings or new buildings or lots of projects that they're doing? A good church is a church that has programs for every age. Or maybe a good church has multiple campuses. A good church perhaps has signs and wonders or a full calendar. You're a good church if you have something going every night of the week. Or maybe your only good churches are within certain denominations. I wouldn't say so. There are a lot of good, solid local churches within several denominations. So there are good churches of different sizes, good churches with different programs, different facilities. There are a lot of good churches that do things differently from us. Hope you realize that. There are churches that are high-tech, low-tech, no-tech. There are churches with different worship styles and Bible translations. There are churches with different modes of baptism and churches that have robes and others that don't have robes. Within churches, I think there's quite a bit of liberty as it relates to methodology. But just a side note, as we're talking about what makes a good church, when I say there's some liberty within that, I really believe that. But I also want you to know that churches have changed a lot in the last 10 or 15 years. And there are some churches where everything goes. And I think there are some boundaries. So just be careful about that. So while there is some acceptable variety among churches as far as what it looks like, I think there are some biblical basics that should mark all churches, all solid churches, all good churches. There are some of these marks that should be a part of those types of churches. And we're going to address some of those characteristics by answering the question, what makes a good church? And so this morning we're going to look at six marks of a good church. And that is not any kind of a magic or precise number. I have read 7, I've read 9, I've read 21. And for the sake of time, we're going to look at 6. These are really, for me, 6 important marks of a good church. So much so that I would say to you that I believe that these marks, if they're not evident in a church, that there's some reflection that needs to be done by that church. And so these are things that are important. Just for us to be reminded as a church, for ourselves, for you as a congregation, and also down the road, if God should lead you to another church, how do you find a good church? Well, maybe you'll go back and look at some of these marks and say, these are some of the things we should be looking for in a church. So we're going to go through these 6 marks of what makes a good church. They're not in any specific priority order. So let's get going. Here we go. Number 1, accurate Bible teaching. Accurate Bible teaching is the mark of a good church. The Apostle Paul, who was a church planner, a missionary, he gave his life to the local church. He really did it. And he wrote so many books of the New Testament to the local church. So he's all in on the local church. So the Apostle Paul writes the following to his protege, Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus. So he's encouraging Timothy as a pastor in this particular church. And he writes this in one of his letters to Timothy. He says, "Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to preaching and teaching in the church." So Paul considered that a priority. Until I come, devote yourself to preaching and teaching in the church. But the question is, what kind of preaching? What kind of teaching? Well, Paul goes on to describe this to Timothy, and this is where I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, because we're talking about accurate Bible teaching. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. What kind of preaching and teaching is Paul talking about? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And if you're a part of Awana, I know that as we get to this verse, you're going to have it memorized. Good for you. I won't call you out, ask you to say it for us. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And we use this in ministries like Awana and other ministries to talk about studying our Bibles. And that's a good thing. But the primary use of this verse is Paul saying to Timothy, this is how you get ready to teach and preach correctly. So you with me? That's the original context. So it says, Paul says this to Timothy. Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Some of you have rightly divides. That phrase, if you underline in your Bible, would be good to underline. And here's what it literally means. Here's what that phrase literally means if you want to write it in your Bible or on your notes. It literally means to cut it straight. To cut it straight. He's talking about preaching and teaching. Get it right. Cut it straight. Now, if you've been here for any length of time or know me in any shape or form, you know that I'm not great at construction. That's not my gig. I'm better at tearing things down. That's what they have me come in and knock a wall down, but they don't ask me to build the wall. So I get it. But, and so I try at times, and I learn things. I don't always do them well. I learned that you measure twice, cut once. And I'm always amazed that these guys, that they measure twice or once or whatever, and then they cut, but they don't even have one of those little line things. They just, and man, it's so straight. I don't know how they do that, because I even put the line on it. It's like, it doesn't look so good. Are these supposed to fit together? And people, somebody say to me, hey, are those two boards flush? Well, how would you define flush? Do they really have to be together all the way? So I get it. It's important to measure, but it's also important to cut straight so everything fits together. How much more important it is for the Word of God to be cut straight. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Accurate Bible teaching is based on the work of this big fancy word called hermeneutics. And you're like, what is hermeneutics? Well, thank you for asking. It is the art of biblical interpretation and understanding of the text, which results in exposition. So hermeneutics is the hard work of studying the Word of God to get it right in its original context to present to other people. And it takes time. That's why over the course of my ministry, and I know this is the same thing for Nick because I've been around him and heard him speak, you have never heard me say as I get into the pulpit, I didn't have anything prepared. I'm just winging it. Now, I want the Spirit to move, and sometimes He moves me in different ways in the message. I get that. But that would just scare me to death to get up and say, oh, by the way, I don't really have anything prepared. I'm just going to open my Bible and point and let's go. And you're like, that'd be so much fun. Yeah, sure, for you. Because it's either going to be really short or really long. But cutting it straight, it's hard work. It takes experience. It takes time. It takes effort. Paul challenged Timothy to devote himself to cutting God's word straight. So here's my thing. Go to a church where they try to cut it straight. That's what you should be doing. And why is that so important? Well, turn to the next book over in your Bible, 2 Timothy. Well, you're in 2 Timothy. Don't turn the next book over. Stay there. Let's go to chapter 4. Why is cutting it straight so important? Again, these are words of Paul to Timothy. Chapter 4, starting verse number 2. Timothy, preach the word. Cut it straight. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and what? Careful instruction. You know what that is? Cut it straight. For the time, why is this so important? Because the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, from the straight, and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. It is so important to cut it straight and to continue to cut it straight. As a church, teaching the word of God. Why? Because people like to hear it a little bit different. Their ears to be tickled. This matters, folks. And again, I think I can speak for Nick that Nick and I take the responsibility of cutting it straight very seriously. I love to preach and teach the word of God, but it is traumatic at times. When you think about the responsibility. The book of James chapter 3 and verse 1 says this. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Cut it straight. There's lots of crooked teaching available today. If you want to hear something to make you feel better, or you don't like a particular doctrine and you want to put it a different way so it doesn't convict you so much, you can find that taught for you. But cutting it straight is really important. And I'm going to ask a question at the end of each one of these marks as we go through these rather quickly. And these are kind of the takeaways. And you can just answer them for yourself or think about them later. So as it relates to the first mark of accurate Bible teaching, here's the question. Do you consider yourself a discerning listener when God's word is being taught? I'm not just talking about the context of church. I'm talking about when you hear things on the radio or when you're watching TV, are you a discerning listener? And you're like, is it really matter? It absolutely matters. When you're listening to something and you see the stage and the bright lights and all this kind of stuff and the skinny jeans and the nice hair and all that, whatever. Nothing, not opposed to that, even though that's not in my repertoire anytime soon. I'm just saying, are you a discerning listener? Are they cutting it straight? Mark number two. Trustworthy and shared leadership. Turn to me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to get that heading first. Trustworthy and shared leadership is mark number 2 of a good church. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. This is Apostle Paul writing to the churches in Philippi. So this is a local church verse. Churches that he started when he went on his journey to Philippi, and now they've been established. And verse number 1, Paul says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, so all believers in the churches at Philippi, probably more than one, and here's where he writes, together, I'm sending this letter from Timothy and myself, together with the overseers, which is pastors and elders and deacons. So in the New Testament, there are two offices specifically identified for the church. They are pastors and elders, that's an interchangeable term, and deacons, those two things. So that's important to understand, that a church should have shared leadership. Pastors, elders, and deacons are the two offices. And I put in your handout there the descriptions or the qualifications for pastors and elders. You can read those on your own. They're very important. We're not going to dive into those in detail this morning. But you have this trustworthy and shared leadership. And when I say trustworthy and shared leadership, I'm talking about character and function. Character and function are really important. So I'm just going to do this real quick. I don't know. If you're a deacon, current deacon, would you just please stand for me? Stand up if you're a deacon. All right. So we have a couple deacons in here. So Rob and Mike, you guys can sit down. I'm not asking them to, but I want you to know those are a couple of your deacons. Those are a couple of the men that share in the leadership. Now, if you didn't know that, that's shame on us, but those guys are deacons. Now, that's important just because they're part of the leadership team. They would not say they're any better than anybody else, but they're part of the leadership team. And a good church has trustworthy and shared leadership. Here's what I mean by trustworthy. In the qualifications for a pastor and deacons, it says things like this: men of integrity, good reputation, spiritual maturity, godly and measured. It never says the word perfect, but they are held to a high standard. Pastors and elders are held to a high standard, and they should be. We consider it a privilege to serve here with you, Nick and I, as your pastors, and the deacons as well. And I want you to know it means something to me. It's important to me that you trust us. Not blindly trust us, but I hope that you trust us to some degree. That wouldn't concern me if you didn't trust us. I have to be honest, sometimes I look at some of the things that I see on TV and some of the people that are speaking and some of the churches and whatever, and I'm like, I know I'm not in that church, but just by watching, I'm like, I don't know. I'm having a little trouble here, you know? It's important to us that you trust us. And don't elevate us beyond what is appropriate, but we want you to trust us. But also shared leadership. Why is shared leadership important? Accountability. I can say with confidence that if I went sideways on something, or if I was being inappropriate in different areas of my life, I'm telling you with confidence, there are six men that are on the board. At least one of them, probably all six, would find me and say something to me and talk to me. I think they would do it out of love and looking to restore or correct, but they would go after me, and you should be glad about that. They would go after Nick, and that's a good thing. Accountability, and accountability for them as well. That's the mark of a good church. Also, we bring different gifts. Nick and I have different gifts. The shared leadership is important. The strengths and weaknesses that we have as pastors and with leadership, we help each other. There's mutual support. There's encouragement. There's even fellow pastoring. Do you know that a pastor needs to be pastored? Need to be shepherded and cared for? And so we need other people in leadership. That's, to me, that's the mark of a good church. To have trustworthy and shared leadership, a high standard. Now, because of that, and because of ministry in general, I want you to know, it's probably not a surprise to any of you, that church leaders face burdens in ministry that are unique to them. Just got word yesterday about a church in the area that I did not know the pastor. I know the church. 36 years old, burdens of life. Well-loved by the church, and he took his life. Your church leaders face burdens unique to that. And so that's important for you to keep that in mind. And also, I know that Satan and temptation affects all of you, but there seems to be some kind of a target on leadership at times. So you say, what does that mean? If the mark of a good church is shared and trustworthy leadership, what does that mean for you and me? Well, here's the question. Don't answer it out loud because I might be happy or sad. I don't know. How often do you pray for your pastors and deacons? And if you're like, not enough, then write it down and do it. Include it with your other prayers. We would appreciate it. We welcome this. So mark number two is trustworthy and shared leadership. Mark number three of a good church is passionate and theologically rich worship. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. So passionate and theologically rich worship, I think, is a mark of a good church. And as you're turning to Colossians chapter 3, I want you to know I'm not going to get into the hymns versus choruses war. I'm not going to get into where's the organ. I'm not going to get into that because I believe in a lot of diversity and just a lot of different things that can be part of worship. There are some things where I'm not really sure. I'm not sure how much your fire is supposed to be, and like all that kind of stuff. But as far as instrumentation, I'm pretty open to those kind of things. I'm not going to get into that. But I am going to say this. The New Testament teaches passionate and theologically rich worship in the context of church. You say, really? Yes, you're there, right? You're in Colossians 3:16. And if you're not sure about this and you have your Bibles, you should open it there so you know what I'm talking about. So it's accurate, what? Bible teaching. By the way, I forgot to mention that. Number one, the first mark. I can go back. I'm allowed, okay? Number one, that's why you should bring your Bibles to church. So you're going to like, I can go home and he talked about this. I'm not sure it's there. You know what I'm saying. Okay, here we go. Here's the verse. Paul says, context, local church, Colossians, to the churches in Colossae. He says this, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through the preaching. Well, that's part of it, but that's not what it's saying here, is it? It says, through all psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Here's what I want you to say, what I want you to see. The early church taught each other doctrine with their worship. The early church encouraged each other in their faith in their worship. And the early church sang with gratitude in their worship. That word gratitude is the Greek word charis. It's a unique word for grace, and it talks about passion. So I'm not saying that you have to be the loudest or you have to always be clapping or raising your hands, but the idea is if your face hasn't met the grace, you're probably not doing the whole part of this verse. Because there's some songs where we sing and they're so theologically rich and deep and wonderful. I'm looking out at some of you going, how is this not changing your face? Even if you're not singing it, but you're simply hearing it. And there's nothing in here about whether you can stay on tune or not. That is not the thing. And I want to just... Again, this was not in there, but you just don't get to, I get to do extras just because I get to. Men in the church, men, it's not about if you can sing, like on key, that's not what I'm talking about. But men, you need to be singing, you need to be worshiping in this way because the young people in the church, your kids and other people, they need to see men worship. Real men worship. You can't say that with a high voice. Real men worship. The Bible doesn't teach that real men sing on key. Thank you. give you that out. So it matters how we sing, but it also matters what we sing. We take very seriously the songs that we put before you and that we lead you in worship. We try to get it right. We take it very seriously. When we are thinking about a new song, there's a grid or a criteria that we put it through. We do. And just so you know, not every song you hear on the radio is appropriate for corporate worship. If you're listening to a song on the radio and it's 11 and a half minutes, we're not doing it. Unless you can give us the abbreviated version. How does this song line up with the Word of God? How does it exalt Jesus Christ? How does it exalt God? How does it meet us where we are in our faith journey? Encourage us with the promises of God's Word. All these different things that play into it. These things matter to us. And I understand one of the biggest challenges we face in trying to be theologically rich here is, are the songs so man-centered that we forget about God? And so we try to have a balance here, and it's not easy, but I want you to know we work at it, and we think that's the mark of a good church to have passionate, theologically rich worship. Think about it this way. When we encourage people about how to pray, there's different things that can be part of your prayers. There's no like percentage, but there's adoration where you praise God in your prayers or praise Jesus with his attributes. And there's thanksgiving, and then there's asking, and sometimes there's confession or even sorrow or lament. Those things are all really important things, parts of prayer. How about we apply them to worship? Some of our songs are going to be direct adoration to God. Others are going to be giving thanks for something that God has done for us, or a promise song. Or maybe it's going to be a song where we're asking God to meet us where we are in our life. Or maybe we don't do enough of these, the confession songs. They're just not that popular. Okay, you know what? Sing about your sin right now. But we kind of do. My sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And if you sing that, really sing it the way it's supposed to be sung, you're saying it's your sin, right? My sins, they are many. And then even the idea of lament, that's even more difficult to incorporate in worship. We're going to try to work on that in the next next series. I don't want to give it up. Okay. When it comes to this mark of a good church, you play a part in this. Don't put it all on us up here. You play a part in this. And here's what I mean. Here's the question. What is your teaching, encouraging, and gratitude attitude as related to the singing in church? I know that's a lot there. What is your teaching, encouraging, and gratitude attitude as related to singing in the church? This is nothing about can you sing on pitch or on key. What I'm saying here is when we sing these songs and they're theologically rich, do you listen? Do you absorb them? Do you think about them even beyond Sunday morning? Do you sing and with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord? One more time, is your face informed about the grace? Passionate. And you don't need to be, you know, putting your hand up. You can. You don't have to be clapping. You can. You don't want you rolling down any place. That's just not us. But you, it's okay to be like, I sang this morning. I think I had an emotion. That's all right. Is not praise fueled by somewhat by emotion? That's okay. All right. I need to keep going here. Mark number 4 of a good church is a biblical understanding of the gospel. A biblical understanding of the gospel. Galatians chapter 1. Turn there with me. You should be close by if you're in Colossians. Galatians chapter 1. A biblical understanding of the gospel. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. Before we get there, I just want to make a couple comments about this particular book of the Bible, Galatians. This information is taken from Got Questions. I thought it was really good. This is the setting up these verses. I try to do that so you get some context. Galatians, the book of Galatians. Here we go. Galatians was written because the churches of that region were facing a theological crisis. The essential truth of justification by faith alone, rather than by human works, was being denied by a group called the Judaizers, who were legalistic Jews who insisted that Christians must keep the Mosaic law in order to be really saved. Specifically, the Judaizers insisted on circumcision as a requirement for Gentiles who wished to be saved. In other words, convert to Judaism first, then you are eligible to become a Christian. That's what they said. They distorted the gospel in that way. They added to it. So Paul hears about this heresy being taught to the Galatian churches, and he writes a letter to emphasize the liberty in Christ and to address the heresy that's being taught. So look with me in verse number 6. That's where we're picking up. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or in trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse number 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Anathema. This is serious. Paul is intense here. Why? Because Paul is saying this, church, don't mess with the gospel. Don't mess with the gospel that you have been taught. And the church, even today, faces this kind of gospel crisis. Let me give you some examples of gospel that's out there that's not the gospel, and why it's so important that this church and a good church stays true to a biblical understanding of the gospel. And this is why I don't want to lose some of you, because some of you are like, I know what the gospel is, I've heard it, I understand, and you're going to agree with me, but do you know what these other gospels are? Well, here's the first one. I call it the good works gospel. And that is, they were such a great person. They loved their family. They were involved in the community. They were part of the Rotary Club. They were greatly involved. They were a great neighbor, and so on and so forth. And you're like, well, where does this gospel come in? Well, this gospel comes in funerals that I attend that I'm not preaching at, where the person did not have a relationship with Christ. We know it. But all of a sudden, they're the greatest person on the planet. And simply because of that, we will see them again. And that is a good works gospel that's absolutely false. So funerals are great opportunities, but they're also places for very bad theology if left unchecked. He was such a wonderful guy. I'm sure he's a star in the sky right now, looking down on us, and we'll see him again. And I've never said that, but I've heard it. And I'm like, wow, that he must have really changed from when I knew him to now. There's also the insufficient gospel. It's called the Jesus Plus program. I know that Jesus died for my sins, but I'm going to get baptized just to make sure I get everything covered. I'm going to give to the church. I'm going to do some good deeds. I got to supplement it because I'm not quite sure. I've got to do these. I've got to make sure I take communion and these other religious things to supplement the Jesus Plus program. That is not the gospel. And often, how do you know if it's an insufficient gospel? It's not just the Plus program. It's also when it's insufficient, there's not certainty. Where are you going to go when you die? Well, I hope I'm going here, and I've taken care of this, and as long as I do this before I go, and people are doing this for me after I go, I think we'll be okay. It's all uncertain. That's insufficient. My last breath has nothing to do with where I'm going after my last breath has nothing to do with what you're doing for me afterwards. Jesus paid it all. Yeah. Here's another one, the self-esteem gospel. Yeah, here we go. Here's the soft self-esteem gospel. Soft pedals our sin and its consequences. It downplays hell and has more emphasis on your improved life than your lost soul. And it might come out in books titled like this, Your Best Life Now. Become a better you. Think better, live better. Empty out the negative. You can, you will. And those books were all written by the same author. You can look them up on your own. The self-esteem gospel. It's not absent of Jesus, but it's absent of the gospel. One final one, the diminished gospel. The diminished gospel is focused around universalism, which means we don't really need the cross because everybody really goes to heaven. That's universalism. I mean, I know they weren't that great of a person, but once somebody dies, eventually everybody gets there. You understand that's not true, right? So the mark of a good church is biblically sound gospel. So the question is, what is the gospel message you are sharing with others? I hope it's the gospel message of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ was buried, died, was buried, and rose again for our sins. Here's the gospel message we should be giving to people. I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul here. R.C. Sproul defined the gospel in this way. The gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, plus how the benefits of that work can be appropriated to us by faith and by faith alone. So we can't do anything to earn it. It's by what Christ has done. He goes on to say, so the gospel has a narrow definition. It's the message about Jesus. It focuses on Jesus, who he is and what he did, and how we receive his benefits because of Jesus. That's the gospel. Don't lose track of that. Make sure that's the gospel message that you're sharing with people. Mark number 5. Two more. Sometimes you hesitate to number because then people are like, yes, we're on 5. Guest awareness is Mark number 5 of a good church. And you're like, oh, you're stretching this one. It's because you're married to the first impressions coordinator. That's why you put it in. That's not true. Well, it's true that I am married to the first impressions coordinator. But it's not true why I put that in. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 15. Guest awareness. Again, as you're making your way to Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, context is really helpful here before I read the verse. Romans 13, part of 13, 14, and into 15. The context here is Paul's writing to believers in churches in Rome, and he's instructing them, how do you deal with each other when you don't agree on some of these secondary matters? Like what, you know, if you worship on other days as far as special religious holidays or whatever, how do you handle different secondary matters when people don't do things the same way as you? And he's saying, hey, don't be a stumbling block to each other and help each other and agree with each, you know, work with each other. Don't, you know, have cause division. And that's kind of the context. And in the midst of that, he says in verse 7 of chapter 15 to these people, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, again, he's writing to people who have different ideas about how to do secondary things within the body of Christ. He's really talking about how do you welcome people who are not exactly like you? That's part of it. Because he's saying, listen, someone may think, this is okay, and you don't think it's okay, but it's not a sin issue. So in the midst of this, still welcome them. Just still be nice to them. Still greet them, encourage them. And so this context of people that are not necessarily like us, we should be welcoming. So, you say, what does that have to do with guest awareness? Well, we should be aware of people in our church who are not like us. Maybe not, they don't necessarily have the same interests as us. Maybe they don't have the same pew location, but we're still welcoming. We still welcome them. We still care about them. I would say guest specifically as it relates to that. Here's another thing, because some of you are not convinced with that verse, so let me keep going. You don't have to turn there, but I'm convinced that the early church practiced guest awareness. Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about when the early church was formed and 3,000 people were saved. And you understand that not all those 3,000 people knew each other. You with me on that? They didn't all know each other, so it wasn't like they're all part of the same club. But it says, here's how it describes those 3,000 people when they started meeting together. The book of Acts says they were together, they met together, they ate together. Sounds like to me, that they were friendly to guests around them. They were aware of people around them they didn't know. And, hey, you're from out of town. I don't know who you are, but you're in Jesus? Oh, this is great. So they were aware of this. It wasn't just cloistered with just their own people. They were aware of that, and they responded to it. Now, again, some of you may be thinking, those of you that actually listen, and I appreciate that, you may be thinking, isn't every church guest aware? No. Almost every church I've ever visited or read about online to a church will say, we're friendly. I've never read, come to our church, we're not so friendly. It's a lot of that's a tagline, you know. So most churches will say, oh, yeah, you come. We are so friendly. But there is a difference between being friendly and being guest aware. Here's the difference. Being friendly usually is related shown towards people that we know. Guest aware is being friendly towards those people that we don't really know. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be doing both. I've been to a church that was friendly, but not guest aware. I went there when we were on sabbatical. Pam and I went and visited a church. This is so much fun. So we go. Parking lot's full. Lots of people. We go into the sanctuary. Lots of people in the sanctuary. So we slip in. We're not going to, try not to make a scene. And so we just sit there. And about 10 minutes before the service starts, lots of people. They're talking. They're friendly. Yeah, how are you doing, man? How's it going? How's the crops? Everybody's just talking. How's your car running? They're just having a good time. And we're just watching everything. And then one lady came up right before the service and said, hey, how you doing? Oh, yeah, okay. And who are you? New? Yeah, great thing. So we sat down, went through the whole service. Then afterwards, same thing. Oh, blah, they're talking. And then like droves of people then came towards us. No, that same lady came, brought her husband, and they talked to us for a little bit, and that was wonderful. But other than that, that was it. And we were clearly not part of the church. And the kicker is, it was my cousin's church. They didn't know that the pastor was my cousin. And I didn't tell them that because I didn't want to make them feel bad, the people in the church. But yeah. And he's like, afterwards, ah, how'd you like it? It was great. Like, yeah. And like, yeah, do you guys do like a welcome bag? He's like, oh, yeah, we do. I'm like, yeah, we found it. We went and found it. We actually saw it in a cabinet. We took one. Really? Didn't he go, no, whatever you do. He's like, oh, I'm so sorry. He had us over dinner. That was great. But I'm just saying, it doesn't all, friendly and guest aware are not always the same thing. So I'm going to move. I want to finish this one so I can get to number six. But I want to spend a little time on this. And it's always, not always, but it's often scary to say something like this. As I move into this final part of number five, don't be offended unless you need to be. Here's the question. How can you become more guest aware in our church even if you're not wearing a lanyard? You're like, what are you talking about? Well, we have these nice lanyards, welcome team, and I like them, but you're like, well, what if I'm not wearing a lanyard? Can I be guest aware? Yes. So that's not the offended part. If you're offended about the lanyard, that's a different conversation, but I'm just saying. So how do we do this? How can you, when I say you, I mean you. You mean me? Yeah, I mean you. How can you be more guest aware? Here we go. You come in and you see somebody sitting by themselves and you invite them to maybe sit with you. Or you go sit near them or next to them, not like within 3 inches, because if they're a visitor, they don't want you that close. But you're like, whoa, that person's all by themselves. I don't really know them. I'm just going to sit in their pew. Now, here's the kicker. Some of you are like, I can't do that. You're like, why? Because they're not in my pew. Look down. Anybody have names on your pews? Anything on the end? No, Sydney, you're making that up. It's not there. It's invisible ink. Guest aware is willing to sit maybe where they are. And guest aware is not just guest. It could be somebody that you see in church, but you don't really know. I don't know about that, Pastor. Okay. Here's another one. I'm sorry. I just see this stuff. Somebody comes in maybe a little bit later. Maybe they're a guest. Maybe you don't know them. And so our seating usher brings them to your row. And they're looking for a place. And you have space. And what you do, being guest aware, is you make them climb all the way over you to get to the middle. Welcome. Welcome. Yeah. You knocked my coffee over. How about you slide over and go, oh, no, you can have the seat on the end. Why? Because it's the better seat, and I'm guest aware. You're like, you're asking way too much. If you did that, you not only are going to bless that guest or that church person, you're also going to help the seating usher out tremendously. Because I've seen them where they come, they're like, hey, can somebody sit in there? Like, no, they can't sit there. No. I don't know if someone's coming, but I really don't want anybody there. Listen, this is not about guest awareness within your family. I'm so sorry, Felipe. That's not my problem. One more. I got to move on here. I'm losing you. Before and after church, whether it's in here or out in the foyer, I'm just trying to encourage you. Whether it may not be a guest or it may just be someone you don't know, every once in a while, stop that conversation that you're having with the person that you have known for 10 years to go over and say hi to somebody that you don't even know their name. And some people are like, well, I'm embarrassed if I say, are you new here? And they've been here for 5 years. That's not what you say. You don't say, what's your name? You say, hey, I don't know if I've ever really met you before or officially met you. And I would like to. And that's all you do. This isn't like a, you know, a membership years check. But like, no, it's so much more comfortable. I got to talk to that person I've known for 10 years. Be guest aware. If you need more help with this, see Esther Denny or Brenda Dixon. Last one. Here we go. I'm running out of time. Last one. Number six. Sixth mark of a good church is a stated biblical mission being strategically pursued. One more verse. Acts chapter 16, verse 5. A stated biblical mission being strategically pursued. Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. The book of Acts was primarily written to the early church. It's written to churches. It's written to Christians in churches. So the context is there for us. I love this verse, Acts chapter 16, verse 5. It's the basis for our mission as a church, and other churches have used it as well. It's not unique to us. Acts 16, 5 says, the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Here's our stated mission: more and better disciples of Christ. More and better or more developed, mature followers of Christ. More and better disciples. That's our stated mission. We think it's very biblical. You look in Acts 16, 5. They were strengthened in the faith. So they were better disciples growing in their faith. And then it says they grew in numbers. What does that mean? That means more people came to Christ. So better disciples. A good church will provide opportunities for discipleship, spiritual growth, mentoring. Also more disciples. A good church will proclaim the gospel, but also deploy you to share the gospel. A good church has an inward and an outward focus, biblically stated. And I would say to you that most churches have a mission statement, and many of theirs are biblically based. But the key for me is not just the mission statement, but are they strategically pursuing it? Do they have a plan? We have a plan. We try to pursue it strategically, and that's what next week's going to be about. Last question. How well do you know our mission as a church? And I'm just simply talking about more and better disciples. If you're here long enough, I'm hoping if I asked you in the foyer, what's our mission? You're like, Jesus. No, that's not the answer. It's more and better disciples. Just our particular mission. Lila goes to East Palmyra Christian School, and they have a stated mission. And it's very important to them. And I remember beginning of the year, they sent to the grandparents and parents the mission, and we're supposed to memorize it so that any moment when Mr. Robbins asks you what it is, you're able to say it to him. Don't ask me that tomorrow, Reed. I'm still working on it. It's a little bit longer than more and better disciples. But it's important. So how well do you know the mission? Let me finish here. The question is, what makes a good church? As I finish, I don't want this to sound arrogant at all. It's not. We're so thankful, we are blessed, and we are grateful. I think we have a good church. I'm thankful for that. I'm very thankful for that. I love our church. I recommend our church. Seriously. I hope you would recommend our church. There are no perfect churches, but I hope you would recommend our church. But I also understand that good churches, and we're not the only one, good churches are under attack. So this is how we're going to end. You can go ahead and go to that last screen. There are three things up here, three prayer prompts: that God would protect our pastors and deacons, that Bible Baptist Church would always stand firm on the Word of God, and that our marriages and families would be strengthened. These are not the only things, but these are three prayer prompts. In just a moment, it's going to be kind of awkward for the live stream people. They'll get over it. They can just look at them on the screen, because I'm going to ask them to do the same thing. I'm just going to ask you to pray. I'm not asking you to move. If you're seated next to somebody, maybe have one person pray for everybody that's here. If you're by yourself, you can be praying it out loud. I'm going to give you a few moments to pray those prayers over our church. We need this. Other churches need it, but you're praying for this church. And then just in a moment, I'm going to get up and just say, in Jesus' name, amen. And we'll be done. So go ahead and do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.